Well, let's dig into our text this morning and see what God has for us. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 to start out. Maybe you turn there with me today. We're talking about the name of Jesus, Savior. And it's been good, I think, for us to explore and be renewed in some of the basic elements of God's grace to us. So if you're ready to get after it, let's go. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, according to Luke's first birth announcement, it comes to shepherds in a field. And this can easily pass us by in 2019. But shepherds were not high on the status ladder. They were near the bottom. In fact, probably at the bottom. They were poor and lowly and humble, and yet the announcement came to them, poor outsiders. There's an artist from the 1500s. Does anybody want to take a swing at that name? Nobody. Nobody wants to. Come on, somebody's got to help me with that name. Giorgione. Who said that? Giorgione. Beautiful. Thank you. I knew I could count on you. Thanks, Rhea. Giorgione. Giorgione painted this painting. It's called The Adoration of the Shepherds. And it was quite a contrast because most painters in this time period were painting wealthy shepherds, shepherds with fancy clothes and sort of an aura around them. And here we have something quite different. What Giorgione captures is the low position of the shepherds. You see, maybe you can't see it. Can you see their torn clothes? It's almost like they're wearing rags. Maybe you'll probably rush home to look this up on Google, won't you, to see the torn clothes. Here's the point. There is a point. The point is that the grand birth announcement starts with the lowly. It starts with the poor. And we might spend some time considering today, what does this say about our God? What is his nature that he would reveal himself first to the poor and to the lowly? Not to the rich and the powerful, but to those who are weak. It's quite a beautiful picture, I think. Verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not. So here are your shepherds, they're minding their own business. And the glory of God shines on them. The beauty of God's presence is revealed. And their response is the same response of all humans of all times to the glory of the Lord. They're scared, of course, right? That's what happens when God's glory is revealed, is that humans typically are afraid. But beautifully, what also happens when God's glory is revealed is that the messenger of God says, don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. The first response of humans to the presence of God is fear, and yet God says to us, don't be afraid. And this again says something about our God, that he is beautiful and weighty and fearful and awe-inspiring, and at the same time, he is a God of welcome. Do not fear. Don't run. Don't hide. Draw near and do not be afraid. And it's good news. And the angel said to them in verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. In contrast to fear, they're invited into joy. Good news of great joy. Joy, not fear, is what's happening here. It's that good news is available for all people. The idea that the shepherds were first to know is proof, I think, that God is acting. And his action is for insiders and outsiders. It's for religious and irreligious. It's for educated and uneducated. God's love displayed in this announcement is for all people. No one is excluded. Everyone is welcome. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And these words, they roll off our tongues so easily, don't they? Like from the time you were 5 years old and you recited them in the school play. You remember this, don't you? So easily off our tongues. And yet, it's hard to overestimate their meaning. City of David, Savior, Christ, Lord. The name David would invoke the ideas or the concepts of an eternal reign over the whole earth. Christ is the term for Messiah, which would speak of the deliverance provided by God. And Lord is this loaded term that any Roman citizen would have seen as a direct attack on Caesar. Because if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. He's taking on the highest authorities. And we could probably spend a lot of time on these words, but I'm going to save that for next week. Next week, we'll talk about king. But this week, we want to focus in on the term Savior. This morning, we'll focus on this name for Jesus, and I want this to pull us just away from this text for a few moments and have a look at Titus chapter 3, in which Paul offers a fuller explanation of what it means that Jesus is a Savior. So if you turn with me there, and it feels like I say this a lot, I think, that we have to be rescued from our familiarity, rescued from these terms becoming meaningless, and from becoming vague ideas that really have no impact on us. So let's look at this term, and we might ask, Savior from what? And Savior how? How is Jesus a Savior? How are we to understand these terms? And I think Titus, as I said, in Titus, Paul offers us a good summary of this work. So Titus chapter 3, and I'll be reading at verse 3 to start. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So this helpful summary reminds us, I think, of what we were saved from. It's a pretty nasty list, and I think it's summed up by the final two phrases, hated by others and hating others. Whenever we live selfish lives, this is where we end up. When the whole world revolves around me, I'm going to be angry and bitter at all the people that get in the way of me getting what I want, right? And it's easy to forget what that looks like, but some of you have dramatic stories of what a life without Jesus looks like, stories of really difficult challenges. And it's important for us, as we look at the term Savior, it's important for us to remember what that was like. A few years back, I had my son enrolled in Moose Jaw Minor Hockey. Sounds great, doesn't it? And it was funny for me because I worked in a Christian environment, not a perfect environment, don't get me wrong, but generally people wanted to get along. They, even in the midst of conflict, people would remain kind and mostly harmonious. And suddenly, in minor hockey, we were in contact with people who were less committed to kindness. And at times were unbridled in their animosity. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been in these rinks. But one time, I was in the foyer of the arena, and this is the way hockey is. You spend a lot more time together because the boys are in the change room, and the girls are in the change room for long periods of time, and the parents just mill about. Well, on this particular day, lots of parents waiting around, and it was the day that cuts had been made, and of course, there were parents that disagreed with the assessments. And one of those parents went off, yelling at the coaches. They were very aggressive. Violence was more than a possibility in this situation. And you have to understand, this is Adam B. Hockey. Nobody's going to the NHL. There are no young Jonathan Hensons in the crowd. But this parent was violently angry and full of hatred. And I'd love to say that that was the only time I saw that at the rink, but it wasn't. Me and one of the other dads, we found a spot where we liked to sit away from the crowd because we didn't like what was said very often. And we should be careful about drawing lines here, though, because it's not that Christians are immune from bad behavior. That's not true. I remember being in a board meeting as a younger man when things became heated and one of the men started to escalate. He was raising his voice. And it was clear that it was an effort to provoke another person at the table and somehow discredit his opponent by evoking a response. It's a pretty nasty scene for a 27-year-old young man to see. And so what I'm trying to say is we're not immune. But this is a reminder, I think, first of all, of what we've been saved from, right? We've been saved from what Paul sums up as hatred, which is a horrible way for a community to live. And secondly, it's a reminder that we're never far from this either, that the temptation towards bitterness and animosity is always there for us. It's important for us to remind ourselves of the nastiness of sin from which God is saving us, right? Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Paul reminds us that the term Savior is bound up in the goodness and kindness of God. It's in his nature. It's not merely an action that God did at one time, but it is his essential being. You understand what I'm saying? It's in his nature to be a Savior. It's not simply an action. I've enjoyed Malcolm Gladwell for some time. Anybody know Malcolm Gladwell? A few? Okay. I've enjoyed him for quite a while. He's a Canadian-born writer who attempts to examine different things from other perspectives. And one of his recent podcasts, he speaks about the issue of moral licensing. Malcolm Gladwell, by the way, has terrific hair. I could only dream, right? Moral licensing. The idea is that by doing a good deed, we give ourselves more license toward bad behavior. The example he gives is in the election of an American black president, the expected result would be that the races, that black people would be better treated in the U.S. And what they found was exactly the opposite happened. People who elected Obama felt free, having elected a black president, they could now behave more poorly toward other races and say, well, I'm not a racist. Look, I elected a black president. You see it? That's called moral licensing. It was true in Australia as well when they elected their first female prime minister, who was then subjected to the worst kinds of verbal abuse, foul language, awful treatment, because the country felt like it gave them license. And such is the nature of humanity. We're fickle. We can act beautifully and lovingly in one moment and then become hateful and spiteful in the next. But friends, I have good news for you today that God is not like this. He's not like us. When he demonstrates goodness and loving kindness, it's not a singular act on a particular day. It's his nature. To call Jesus Savior is not to say that at one time he acted in a way that befits salvation. No, it's core to who he is. He is a saving God. It is who he is at the center of his being. His hesed, his loving kindness, knows no limits because it's drawn from an endless well of his character. It can't be changed. Karl Barth, a German theologian with very strange glasses, says it this way. The point which interests us here is that we cannot separate his person from his work, if only for the reason that it is in his person, because he gives nothing more or less than himself, that he accomplishes his work. It's in his person that he accomplishes his work. Again, Jesus is Savior because it's intrinsic to who he is. It's not something he puts on at different times. It's something he's been for all of history and beyond. Let's keep going in Titus then. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He saved us, and it wasn't deserved. It's not because we earned his favor. It's not because we deserved it. And we might ask, is this bad news or good news that we didn't earn it? I'd suggest to you that it's great news, that God's work in our lives is not earned. This means that there's actually security in this. It does not depend on my flighty nature or on the way that I feel day to day. It depends only on the character of God. And it's beautiful. It never changes, ever. Think about marriage for a moment. If Penny married me because I was handsome, I thought there'd be more laughter. Sorry. she has lots of problems then, but it's not a good basis for a marriage because physical beauty is fleeting. It changes. It's not a good way to found a relationship. Or if she married me because of I have money, same deal. Again, she needs help, but money can come and go, but and there will always be a wealthier person. I have a wealthy friend who told me once that he was glad he met his wife before he made his money, because he never had to question whether she was into it for the money. So much is our flighty world, right? But when things are based in the loving kindness of God, now we have unshakable grace. Unshakable. It can't be changed. And according to his mercy, again, it's found in God's nature. It's not in our performance, and this means that his saving love is fully secure for us. Verse 5, it's by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We got some heavy-duty theological language here, and some are going to debate what exactly Paul's talking about, but I think it's safest to say, and probably most accurate to say, that he's talking about forgiveness, and in particular, the healing nature of forgiveness. You see, it's guilt and shame that perpetuates so much of the strife in our world and the poor choices that we make. We compare ourselves, we cast blame, we try to climb out of the pit of shame and guilt by suppressing others and pushing them down, and it doesn't work. There's a show, I don't know if it's on Netflix anymore, it's called Community. Do you guys ever watch Community? Yeah, Marin's a big Community fan. Do you remember the one episode where we're introduced to a carnival worker named Blade? He has nothing special about him, nothing in appearance or status. He's a carnival worker. And Britta, the pretty student, finds him irresistible. Jeff, her counterpart, can't understand it. Jeff is cool and he's handsome. He can't figure out what Blade has that he doesn't. And he keeps trying to figure it out, and it's driving him crazy because he's always compelled to be better than everyone else. Finally, he gives up and he asks Blade, "What is with you? What is your deal?" And Blade explains that he had a head injury once upon a time, a head injury that meant he could no longer feel shame. He no longer needed to compete in games of power and status. Blade was completely at ease with himself. And despite having none of the physical attributes or none of the material advantages, he was at peace. And the point here is that shame and guilt lurk behind so much struggle in our lives. There are two ways I would suggest to you to get rid of shame and guilt. One is you can make everything right. Everything is good. Everything is equal. All behavior is the same. Just decide there's no such thing as sin, right? And we move forward. It's kind of actually a difficult thing to do, but it's what our society is trying to do. If we just level the playing field and call everything guilt, then shame will be gone and we'll move forward in a positive way. But this strategy, I think, becomes a bit of a psychological shell game, and it doesn't really work. The second way to get rid of shame and guilt is to be washed, to be forgiven and cleansed by an authority that's greater than yourself. And this is what Jesus offers to you. And it's important to note this is the washing of regeneration. It's washing that gives a fresh start. The only other use of this particular word is in Matthew 19, 28, when Jesus is speaking of the epic regeneration of all things. When Christ is on the throne in the new heaven and the new earth, and all things are restored. It's important to tie these things together, right? First, you have the big picture regeneration. We might call it macro. Regenesis, or new creation, the renewal of all things. But this finds its basis in the micro, right? God's renewal of all things starts in the human heart. It has to. Otherwise, we're just doing behavioral modification, right? The renewal of all things starts in the human heart with those who are washed and renewed from the behaviors we talked about earlier to become a people of loving kindness. So you have washing of regeneration, but there's more. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's the healing power of forgiveness, but there's also the renewal that comes through God's gift of his Spirit. What we're talking about here was predicted in the Old Testament when God said he would give us a heart transplant. He saw our need. He saw we weren't capable of obedience, and he said, "I'm going to put my Spirit in you so that you can live loving kindness, and that it become normal to us, a change in the things that we desire, a new heart from God. And this new heart has a long history, doesn't it? It has a long history, both in our individual lives, but in the history of the church. Think John Wesley for a moment in the 1700s, a religious man who had no peace in his heart. And one night at Bible study, God met him, and he says, "My heart was strangely warmed." He was transformed, and he found peace. It includes my brother-in-law, who was a bit of a punk. There's no nice way to say that. He was a punk as a teenager. And Penny's uncle, his uncle, passed away. He was a godly man who had been saved during the war. He had devoted his life to Christian ministry, and there we are at the funeral, hearing testimony about this man's life. And I'm standing beside Michael, and suddenly there is singing. Singing loud. He's singing out the hymns with the congregation like he's never sung hymns before. His heart was changed in a moment at a funeral. God changed his heart. Or my friend Hugo. Hugo was part of a recruiting effort at Briarcrest. We were bringing in Quebec hockey players to play for our high school hockey team. You can imagine how well that went. Not very well. But Hugo was different. Hugo was receptive to the gospel. And one night I was in the dorm and most of the guys were out. Usually that meant something bad was happening. So I was just kind of roaming the halls and I found Hugo in his room sitting at his desk. I said, "Hugo, what are you doing in here?" And he said, "I'm reading my Bible." Nobody with him. He had no history, no parents that would encourage that. And he was reading his Bible at his desk. He said, "I can't get enough of it." God changed his heart. His heart had been renewed by the Holy Spirit to desire things he never desired before. And all this is through Jesus, the Savior. When Paul invites us to think about Jesus as Savior, he's challenging us to think about a God who in great love and kindness made provision for us to forgive and to empower and to overcome our destructive ways. Savior signals a robust, strong offer to mankind, forgiveness, a fresh start, wholeness, strength, and resource to change direction. When we talk about Jesus as Savior, this is what we're talking about. He saw the state of our world, and he made a way. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, fancy words here. I think what we're talking about is being reconciled to God. Being in right relationship with him. No longer at odds with our Creator, but living life in harmony with the ways humans were meant to live. And heirs of the hope of eternal life, we're talking about life in the age to come when all is made right, free of suffering and pain, and invited into God's renewal work. It's as small as the transformation of a human heart and as large as the transformation of our broken world. And this is the work of a Savior. That's what we're talking about today. This is what the angels declared when they said, "Unto us is born this day a Savior." Returning to Luke 2 and verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." It's the strangest sign, isn't it? A sign is a kind of proof. You're going to know this prophecy is true because you're going to see this sign. It's the oddest sign in the world. We're going to know all this is true because there's a baby in a feeding trough? It's hardly what you would expect. But the bottom line is that God has different ways of overcoming our world, different ways of victory, different ways of salvation. They're radically different. And his gift to humanity would be unexpected in a multitude of ways. Well, let's see if we can bring all this together. What we have here is an announcement of a Savior who reveals himself to the lowly and the weak and those who have little to recommend themselves. That sounds good, doesn't it? A Savior who exchanges fear for joy, for good news. A Savior who's breaking down walls of division by extending good news for all people. A Savior whose kindness is so inherent in his nature, it's not just an action. It's just not a... not just a move he made one day. It's who he is. He is the Savior. A Savior revealed in forgiveness, the God of the second chance, and renewal by the Spirit, rebirth for individuals and for our world. And a Savior whose way of victory is so unconventional that it's fitting for him to show up as a baby in a manger. The glory and the beauty and the wisdom and the wonder of God has been revealed to its full measure, to the highest degree. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. To the fullest extent, his beauty's been revealed. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Friends, we're talking about Jesus being the Savior today. And I want to invite you to think about what are the ways in which you need salvation today. We're going to sing, so I would invite the worship team to come forward. And we want to just think carefully about this question. Where do I need Jesus as Savior today? Let's pray. Father, we worship you for these beautiful things that you have invited us into through your word today. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would renew us as a people, that we would have joy at the announcement that you've given. And I pray this in Jesus' name.